You to open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we'll be reading verses 22 to 33. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. This is the Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Submit. This is a loaded word in our country, in our culture today. It's even almost a bad word. It's come to the point where you think of submission and you think of force. You think of oppression. And you would think, well, who would want to submit? Of course you need to force them to submit. Now, this view, the view that the world has on submission, will definitely not help us understand what Paul is teaching us here this morning and as he writes to the Ephesians. See, submission is not a bad thing. Now, I also don't want to water down submission. Submission does mean to recognize that someone has authority. You submit to their authority, and you do what they say. Furthermore, submission actually doesn't really happen until you disagree, and then you submit anyways. Otherwise, you're disagreeing, and it's very easy, right, to submit. So in our culture today, people, as I'm sure you know, they don't like roles, right? Because you could do anything you want. You can be anything that you want. And we have this, I do what I want kind of an attitude. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has established an order. And the order that he has established is good for us. It's good. We should care about what God has commanded us to do. He created the heavens and the earth with an order. He also established marriage with different roles. And we should care about this. This is God's design. He has established a role for men and women in marriage, and it's best for us to follow it. So when we trust God, we surrender to him, and we do what he says because we want him to be glorified. That's why we do it. We also know, as a bonus, that when we do what he tells us to do, it's good for us. Now, I want to give you some quick context here on Ephesians. As Paul writes this letter, the first three chapters he's writing, this is our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and everything that he has done to save you, right, to save us. And then starting in chapter 4 through 6, then he's telling them, based on everything I've told you, then this is how you live, right? And in verse or chapter 5 specifically, he is teaching them how to walk in wisdom. So the way, one of the ways he does this, and he actually teaches this and writes about this to the Colossians also, he says, walk in wisdom. Okay, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, submit to your parents. Parents, don't provoke children, your children. And then bondservants, submit to masters. And masters, treat your bondservants as you would like to be treated yourself. This is where we're at in Ephesians. So today the main theme is Christ, the foundation of the church. And there's 3 points that I would like to expound. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And the union between Christ and the church. So the first one, wives, submit to your husbands. In these first 3 verses, well, have I said it enough already? In the first 3 verses, he tells them clearly, wives submit to their own husbands because the husband is head of the wife. By the way, the word own here is important. It's not just wives submitting to every husband, but to their own husband. Unfortunately, as we understand, in the past, there have been injustices, many injustices made against women, right? Where they were not treated as they should have been treated. They were not loved as they should have been loved. And as that happens many times, then people start running the other way, right? There's not that. That's bad. That's clearly bad. Let's go the other way. It's just that as humans, sometimes or many times, we just don't know where to stop and we just keep going the opposite direction. So our culture today says that women should be independent and that there is no difference between a man and a woman. You can do it all, they say. By yourself, you can do it all. They are being told not to submit since they're little kids. They're little girls. And then when they hear this teaching, it's kind of shocking. Because then they think that God is actually taking something away from them. When that's not the case at all. This is God's design from the beginning. He's not taking something away from women. Now, I understand, you know, some men have made this hard. But God's plan is perfect. And when we do what God commands us to do, we are at peace. We're not going against what He has established, but we follow His commands. We are at peace. Even if at first, sometimes it's hard to let go. So some women may not want to accept this teaching because they think that means that they're less. Okay, maybe, well, if I'm to submit, does that mean I'm less than my husband? Well, no. And Jesus actually gives us a very good example of this, right? Jesus, in His humanity, He submitted to the will of the Father. May Your will be done, God, not mine. He prayed in Gethsemane. In His humanity, we've been talking about this in Sunday school. It's not that Jesus was from eternity subordinate to the Father. That's not it. But in humanity, He willingly submitted to the will of the Father. And this is good to see, because then Jesus is an example not just for women but for all, because we're all under some kind of authority. And it's good for us to understand that and just recognize that it's not just us. It doesn't make us less, just like Jesus was no less God when He willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Now, I would also like to point out that Paul is speaking here to believers. He's talking to believers. You read the first verse 22, your own husband as to the Lord. So in order to do this correctly, to do it right, then women should submit to the Lord first. Submit to the Lord first. Which means that when they submit to their husband, they are in obedience with what God is telling them to do. It also means that if at some point a husband would tell a wife to sin against their God, they would say no, because ultimately it is God. See, we women are, yes, subject to their husbands, But that doesn't mean that they get to break God's law if the husband tells them to. Everyone else that has authority over someone, and when we subject to that authority, they have that with qualifications. Only God do we submit to completely. Everyone else, because of sin, and because I can't guide my wife perfectly, and because of that, there's qualifications and there's limit to that authority. Now, some may think, well, what would I do? My husband does not serve the Lord. Should I submit to him? What about that? And actually, Peter writes about that. In 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4, he writes, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." So here, actually, Peter sees this as a chance, submission, as a chance to further the gospel. So to those women that may be in that situation, don't lose hope, because God is using you as a light to your husband to shine the gospel. Now, Paul, who doesn't mince words, I like that he gets right to the point. Even though he starts talking about wives and husbands, he quickly inserts Christ, saying, "As also Christ is the head of the church." He's quickly letting us know that there's something, there's a likeness here, and that's what he's going to be expounding on. This is for our benefit. We would not actually, I think, be able to understand the relationship that Christ has with the church unless we had marriage. In this earth, that is the closest thing we have to the union between Christ and the church. So in the same way that God instituted, as we've been going through Leviticus, God instituted the sacrificial system to teach us, to show us that in order for sins to be forgiven, blood must be shed. Well, in the same way, he instituted marriage for us to know. He instituted it as a type for us to point forward to the union between Christ and the church. Now, this is not the only purpose of marriage, obviously, but it definitely functions as a type, as something that points toward that greater spiritual reality. So now, as the church voluntarily submits to Christ, then wives should voluntarily submit to their husbands. I mean, there have been, we all do this, right? Believers willingly submit everything that they have to their Lord and Savior. There's never been a true believer that has been forced into the gospel. People have tried, it doesn't work, and if it would work, I would try it too. But it doesn't work. But we do. We love Christ, so we submit to him. We want to keep his commandments. His commandments, as John says, are not burdensome to us. That's a key difference there. I also want to address single moms, right? Because you might be thinking, well, if I'm a single mom, what does this have to do with me? Well, you know, Satan always wants to disrupt the type. He wants to mess things up. Therefore, Satan does whatever he can to break the bonds of marriage. But God, as David writes in Psalm 68, is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. So if you're a single mother, do not fret. God is with you. He takes care of you. And if you're part of this church, then we are your family. Now to the second point. Husbands, love your wives. When God gave Eve to Adam, he gave him a gift. He gave him a helper comparable to him. A helper because he needed help. Okay? And comparable as in not like him. Almost, but not like him. Therefore, Eve is supposed to bring to the table to complement Adam and give him what he lacked, in the same way that then Adam gives Eve what she lacks. So, actually then both having the image of God. So it is disappointing to see men read this passage and just for some reason focus on the first part. Wives, submit to your husbands. And they just forget to keep reading. This is wrong. We must keep reading. And now as we come to verse 25, we see that Paul does not just give instructions to women, but also to men. And what does Paul tell men? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is no menial task. And yet it is often overlooked, especially by those men who think that being the head of the house is to be domineering. I mean, big deal. So you can boss people around. That doesn't make you a good husband, doesn't make you a good man, and it certainly doesn't make you Christ-like. We have to keep this in mind. We have to keep reading. So don't expect me to give you a list on how we then work this out. Husbands, this is what you do. Get a pen, paper, and I'll give you everything you need to do to make this work. This, you know, what can be wise for me to do in my marriage could be just foolishness for you to do in your relationship with your wife. But I can tell you with 100% confidence that you should love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Let that sink in for a moment. Has there ever been any greater love? The culture today encourages men to objectify women, and in many cases they're okay with having men abandon their wives, their family, when things get too hard, when they just get over it, they lose interest. But husband's role comes with a great responsibility. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I understand that maybe there are some men here today that may be going through a hard time in their marriage, and you hear this and you may feel crushed by this word. Okay. But let me tell you that it is only through crushing and pressing that we turn grapes into wine, crushing and pressing that we turn olives into oil. So let this word crush you. Let the word of God just pierce your heart and know that Christ is there with you, that he is sanctifying you. Know that he will make you a better husband. So men, let us be worthy of our wife's submission. Let us treat her like the crown that she is. Now, I said I wasn't going to give you any lists, and I won't. But there is a good example here from the Puritans. And Joel Beakey has a book where he has, you know, Joel Beakey has studied the Puritans for many years. And he gives us a picture of what a Puritan marriage would have looked like. So I'll just kind of paraphrase here. But he's saying how Puritans in that time had an orderly protocol for making decisions. If the husband and wife disagreed on a matter, they kept at it, right, until they found a solution, until they found common ground. Now, on the rare occasion where common ground was not reached, then okay, the wife would submit to the husband. But many times, husbands would actually defer to their wives' opinion, especially when they were persuaded by their reasoning, right? Because you get to talking, and they were persuaded by their reasoning. If it was based on biblical teaching, as long as their solution, like I said, was biblical, a husband could, with good conscience, say, okay, let's do what you just proposed. This doesn't mean, if you're head of the household, that you're signing off on every little detail. But having a helpmate means that you get to say, hey, you get to offload. And you get to say, hey, we can actually help each other if you focus on this and I focus on that. So even though Puritans advocate a strong male leadership in the house, that did not mean that they could do whatever they wanted. And a wise husband, out of respect for his wife's intelligence, good sense, and practical experience, frequently deferred to her. So they worked as a team. And I think that's a good example as we come to this text. We should do that also. We should strive to do that. Now, the third point, union between Christ and the church. So as we read verses 26 and 27, I'll read those again. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So why did Christ do what he did? Well, we just read that he might present her to himself. Christ gave himself for the church to sanctify her. That is, Christ did not just die for the church so that the church could have eternal life. That's glorious, that's beautiful, but it's even better than that. It's not just that. So that he might present her to himself holy and without blemish. And this is all his doing. This is all his doing. But we like to burden ourselves, right? We just live for it. We love to be Pharisees, and we like to come up with rules and more rules. And I've actually heard this passage preached, these verses, in a way that actually burdens the church, which is not what Paul is doing here. Some preach, God is coming. God is not coming for a beat-up church. He's coming for a glorious church, right? And you're like, oh, well, okay, that sounds biblical. Well, no. See, because they're in their view, they're assuming that the church can sanctify herself, and it won't be until the church sanctifies herself and makes herself ready, then Jesus will come. There's a work that needs to be done. There's an already and not yet eschatology here, theology that's happening, where we are being sanctified, but as Paul says, no one has arrived. He says, I even have not arrived. This is not what this means. There's a work that needs to be done, and it'll be done when we're glorified. This is actually, well, let me say this. I think if it were up to us, then Christ would never come. We've already had 2,000 years. The church has many spots, many blemishes, many wrinkles. We sometimes think that we can work them out, but then it's like seems like we get rid of one and something else comes up. But this is not a passage to burden the people with, asking her to obtain an unobtainable level of sanctification, which is literally impossible to attain this in this life. You know who used the text this way? Pelagius. He actually thought that that's what this text meant. In the 5th century, Pelagius, who thought that man could actually attain perfection and be saved by his works. This is not what Paul is speaking about. Now, this is a passage that when we read, we should place all of our hope in him, all of our hope in Christ, because he's the one that's washing the church through His Word and cleansing her and sanctifying her. So we can actually put our burden down and say, thank you, Christ, for your work. So what is this washing that Paul speaks about? I think that most Christians reading this, especially if you're a Baptist, they would think, well, baptism, right? Well, yeah, that's exactly what it is. You would be correct in thinking this. But just to clarify, it's not baptism that saves and cleanses the church. There's more words after washing. It says the washing of water by the word. So it's not baptism itself. If it were baptism by itself, then it would just be a bath or a dunk. I mean, it wouldn't do what it's supposed to do. It wouldn't show forth what it's supposed to do, to show. And I agree with Calvin when he says, if the word is taken away, the whole power of the sacrament is gone. So God washes us, His church, through water, by the word. So the present church right now is being sanctified, but she will not be completely without spot or blemish until Jesus comes and finishes and completes His work. Again, already, not yet. Now, there is more to these verses, and I think it's beautiful as Paul keeps pointing to marriage. Marriage, Christ and the church. Marriage, Christ and the church. And there's actually some theological connection to the Old Testament. This is not new in some ways, although it is. Let me tell you what I mean. There are many clear passages in the Old Testament that tell us that God's bride was Israel, Jerusalem, His people. So I would like to take you to one of those passages and read in Ezekiel 16. This is a very long chapter. When you're reading the Word today, I encourage you to read the whole chapter. We'll just read a portion of it, starting at verse 6. This is God speaking specifically to Jerusalem. And He says, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I have bestowed on you, says the Lord. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, and played the harlot with them. Jerusalem was God's bride. But they were unfaithful to him. They were unable to be faithful. They did not submit to God. They created high places of worship and went after other gods. And they did this willingly. The grace of God, he gave them many chances. Return to me, as a theme in the Old Testament. Return to me. I will forgive you. I will take you back in. And they didn't. They were unable to carry the burden of the law. They kept turning willingly their backs to the one true God and kept going after the Baals and every other god in the surrounding nations. So God, as we read in the prophets, divorced his people. There was a covenant. He had cut a covenant with them. That covenant had stipulations, and it required their obedience, their faithfulness. And they were unwilling and unable to give that to them, to him. So he divorced them. But do not despair, because in comes Jesus to rescue his people. This is the God that we serve, the one who sent his only begotten Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, to save his people. Christ came and took the flesh of his bride and kept all the commandments of God in the place of his bride. He kept every jot and tittle of the law and fulfilled it in the place of his bride. And then, when it came time, he took on all the iniquity, all the sin, all the transgression of his bride, and he went to the cross, where he was murdered. He was tortured. But more than that, where he took on the unfettered, unrestrained wrath of the Almighty God in place of the bride, so that he could present her to himself, a glorious church. And because of the work of Christ, this union, this time, can't be broken. Because God himself made sure, he made sure that everything was fulfilled. Jesus came, the God-man, and he fulfilled everything. Now you can't break this union. No, not this one. And that is why Paul himself says he is persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no way. And that is the God that we serve. This is his glorious gospel. Now, after this climax and the peak of the passage, Paul keeps going. And he lists all the things that Christ is doing, has done, and will do for us. Yes. Paul comes back and makes sure that he drives home all of the points that he was talking about. And just right after that, after mentioning and writing what Christ has done and is doing for the church, he goes back and says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Husbands, if you didn't catch it the first time, I hope you caught it this time. And if you thought it was hard the first time, I hope you understand that it's even harder than what you thought the first time. What are we to do? How is it possible for us husbands to love our wives this way? Well, we can't do it perfectly, but we should pray for God's grace to guide us and help us to love and take care of our wives as Christ loves the church. Paul keeps on going, saying that if you love your wife, you should love her, for no one ever hated his own flesh, so as your own body. In the same way that we love and take care of our bodies and we nourish our bodies, no one has to be telling us to do it. We find a way to nourish our bodies, to take care of our bodies. This is the way that we should take care of our wives. And when you fail, repent. Ask for forgiveness. And rest in our assurance that our head, the bridegroom of the church, he does not fail. He keeps nourishing the church. Time keeps going on. And there have been many times where the church has been weak. Many times where the world has thought, this is it. This is where the church, they're done for. But Christ is there nourishing and taking care of his bride, cleansing her, protecting her, and sanctifying her through his word. What a great God we serve. And now Paul says, we are members of that body. We're members of that body. Now, this has been implicit before, but he makes it very explicit now, and he includes himself. Of course he's going to include himself. We are members of his body. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. What a beautiful thing that we are members of the body of Christ, that he takes care of us, his church. Again, just think about everything that we've talked about and how Christ, what Christ has done for his church. How is it possible? How is it possible? How can we be partakers of such great blessings? It's only through grace. Only through grace. And again, Paul, like I said, he keeps reiterating. He reiterates his point and makes it even, you just can't deny the link that he's making here when he quotes from Genesis 2:24. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. And he's comparing this to Christ and the church. Remember what we said about marriage is a type, and it points to a greater reality, and that is the union between Christ and the church. So here Paul, just again, driving home the point, making it very clear, very explicit, that just as wife and husband become one flesh, there's such a special union between Christ and his church. So much so that Paul calls this a great mystery. Now, the term mystery, I don't think he's saying it's a secret, because he just told us what it was. Not a secret. He told us. It's just that there's the words. We have words. They're just not beautiful enough to convey what's really happening in that union between Christ and the church. So as we come to a close, I want to reaffirm that God has called wives to submit to their own husbands, even if their husbands are not perfect. Which they're not. And husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church, even if your wife is not perfect, which they're not. But this is not the most important point of the passage. Please, when you read this again, that's secondary. Marriage is what points to the union between Christ and the church. When you read this passage again, I want to leave you with Christ. Read Christ all over it, because it's his work, what he has done in redeeming his bride, in preparing a bride for himself so that she be glorious when he presents her to himself. This is what we need to take home. This is what we need to understand. The church is the bride of Christ, his betrothed. But this is not the end. The wedding feast is still to come. And we await that day. Oh, we await that day when the bridegroom will return for his bride and she is presented to her husband. As John recounts, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So let us unite with the saints that have come before us in saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Response this morning, let us our hymnals 398, Churches Want Foundation. Amen. You may be seated. The end of Ephesians is one of those passages that we love to preach selectively. Love to talk about wives submitting their husbands, children obeying their parents. Give lip service to husbands loving their wives. But as we heard this morning, we often completely miss the primary point of the passage and really do not wrestle with the greatest command in the entire section. If we're going to think about it from the perspective of the greatest duty it is to husbands to love their wives. As we come to the Lord's table, I think it's all we can begin to think about this picture a bit. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the picture there, again, at first level, is just died for them. How many husbands here, when you think about dying for your wife, you think in battle? I'm going to go out, there's the bad guy over there, and my loving wife standing behind me as I go down a hail of bullets, defending my wife. That's how we generally think about it, isn't it? But that's not the picture of Christ's death on the cross. It's not the picture given in Ephesians. It's of Christ dying in order to sanctify a sinful bride. It is Him dying for the very people that are putting Him on the cross. It is Him dying for making a bride and making spotless those who are set against Him. And the more we think about that, the more it begins to put things into place. As we come to the table, this is the proclamation this morning to us. It is the proclamation that Christ died, but it didn't just die. His body was broken and His blood shed, crucified on that cross, scorned by the world, scorned by even those that claimed to be His friends. And yet He did that to take a people in rebellion against Him and make them the spotless bride to present the last day. And even now, then, the supper is part of the means by which we are made spotless, part of the means by which we are washed. Our brother talked about the washing of water with baptism, but we also think about the Lord's Supper as the other sacrament, as one of the other means by which we grow, one of the other means by which we are molded into what we ought to be. We, the unfaithful bride, yet made spotless by our loving husband who comes and saves us and redeems us unto Himself. And so as we partake this morning, may we really understand what it means that Christ has died for us to make us spotless and without blemish. And may, as we partake of this supper, may we grow in grace. May it encourage us, strengthen us, nourish us, and prepare us to stand before the throne. This time, I ask our men to come as we prepare to partake this morning. Ask our brother Dwight to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread.
Father, we thank You for Your work of salvation, Lord. We thank You for the care that You show to us over and over, Lord. Father, for this means of grace, for Your body broken for us, the way You serve us, even that Scripture says You serve at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Paul says in Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you.'" Let us receive of the body of Christ this morning. Christ. Take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sin. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this supper. We thank you for this proclamation of the love of Christ for his church. We, who are the undeserving recipients, gratefully receive, and glorify your name as we have received. As you've brought us together, may you unite us in the bonds of love. Help us to lift up our voices in praise as we pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.